So as we've been studying in church history since September of last year, really, last week we considered the rise of the universities and the intellectual movement called Scholasticism. And as Pastor John was teaching, he was laying out, that was last week, development of universities and what education was like prior to universities actually being implemented, you know, into society, and how people were educating themselves. And this week we will consider the height of the papacy, Pope Innocent III, and also talk a little bit about some monastic orders and during this, you know, of course, during this period of church history. And first this morning, I would like to consider Pope Innocent III and the craftiness and the effects that he had on the church in the 13th century. Innocent was the first pope who made the title Vicar of Christ. Central to the claims of the papacy, vicar means a person who stands in someone else's place. Previously, popes had claimed that their special position was the vicar of the Apostle Peter, standing in Peter's place and exercising Peter's supreme apostolic authority. Vicar of Christ basically was a new term, was no new term to the church. Christians had previously spoken of the bishop, any bishop for that matter, or all bishops together, as the vicar of Christ on earth. However, before Innocent III, people normally gave the titles Vicar of Christ and Vicar of God, not to the Pope, but to kings, especially the Holy Roman Emperor. It had been part of the Western sacred kingship ideal. The king represented God or Christ on earth. Innocent was also the first pope who rejected the old papal title of Vicar of Peter and the first to refer to himself officially and regularly by the title Vicar of Christ. He declared, "We are the successor of Peter, the prince of the apostles, but we are not his vicar, nor are we the vicar of any man or any apostle. We are the vicar of Jesus Christ himself." Innocent claimed that he was the visible manifestation of Christ on earth, exercising Christ's supreme authority, not just over the spiritual kingdom of the church, but also over all human beings, all earthly kingdoms, and even angels and demons. So we see Pope Innocent was very bold in some of these statements that he was making early on in his reign as the Pope. Innocent proclaimed, "The Lord Jesus Christ has established one sovereign, the Pope, over all his universal vicar, whom all things in heaven, earth, and hell should obey. Even as they bow the knee to Christ, this was the doctrine of the Pope's plenitude of power, that all spiritual authority, spiritual and political authority, flowed from him." From Innocent's reign onwards, then, Vicar of Christ became the customary title by which the popes both defined and described themselves and their exalted position, resulting in kings and ordinary bishops would have to be satisfied with lesser names from now on, as opposed to before. So what did this cause? Circumstances in the Western Europe at this time is what enabled Innocent III to translate these elevated claims basically to being called the Vicar of Christ, because the papacy's greatest rival, the Holy Roman Empire, had lost its grip on Italy due to sudden death of Emperor Henry VI. So Innocent took full advantage of this. He immediately started to make these claims that he was the Vicar of Christ, Vicar of God, and that he had all authority, you know, over the churches, basically. So it was in, you know, as the empire's descent went into utter chaos, he sought to enlarge his political power of the papacy and his land in Italy. So having made himself political master of Rome, Innocent then began spinning a steel web of influence over the whole central of Italy, forming alliances with Italian cities against their German governors. Innocent insisted on the absolute right of the papacy to control the beliefs and moral conduct of the entire Catholic world, as we see that's still in effect today. This had the gravest implications for secular rulers, since it involved the Pope's right to depose a king or emperor who broke the church's laws. Innocent made his power felt in all three of Western Europe's great monarchies, Germany, England, and France. Okay, he successfully weakened the Holy Roman Emperor's authority and compelled the three greatest kingdoms in Catholic Europe, which again is Germany, England, and France, to bow to his will as the Vicar of Christ. This was the papacy's at its dizzying height of its political power. So there were some internal church affairs that resulted from this. And here's a picture of Pope Innocent III. There were some internal church affairs that resulted from, you know, the Pope proclaiming these, that he was the Vicar of Christ. He carried out a series of ecclesiastical reforms. Many of these were aimed at creating more centralized government in the church with the Pope as absolute monarch. Innocent established the right of the papacy to appoint bishops in disputed cases, a right Innocent exercised in Langton case in England. So in 1199, he imposed the first general income tax on all Catholic clergy to be paid to the papacy. So basically, He's basically imposing taxes on churches that he has no influence in. Basically, he doesn't even know who they are, probably, but he's imposing a tax upon them to be paid to himself. So I'll show you a picture of the council here. It's the fourth Lateran Council. It was a rather large council for that day. There were 412 bishops, 800 abbots and priors, and many other delegates of and secular rulers were present. The council's reform measures were wide-ranging, dealing with the moral lives of the clergy, the importance of preaching, and church discipline. This council decreed that all Catholics must confess their sins privately to their priest at least once a year and receive Holy Communion at least once a year at Easter. The most significant decree of the council had to do with the theology of the Mass. The first official definition of the doctrine of transubstantiation came forth from this council. The definition goes as this: there is indeed one universal church of the faithful, outside which no one at all is saved, and in which the priest himself, Jesus Christ, is also the sacrifice. His body and blood are truly contained in the sacrament of the altar, under the appearances of bread and wine, the bread being transubstantiated into his body by divine power, and the wine into his blood, so that we receive from him what he received from us, flesh and blood. Thus the mystery of unity between Christ and us is accomplished. Indeed, no one can perform this sacrament except the priest, properly ordained according to the power of the keys of the church, which Jesus Christ himself granted to the apostles and their successors. So we see the magnitude of this doctrine that was being laid out and laid forth. This council would eventually condemn the Waldensians and the Catholics, which we will consider in the next section. The council also proceeded to have Jews to distinguish themselves by wearing different types of clothing. If they were Jews and they didn't profess to be Christians, they basically forced them to wear different clothing that would distinguish them from other people in the population. And they go on to even further degrees where this anti-Semitic attitude led to the expulsion of all Jews from England in 1209 and from France in 1306, and then again more effectively in 1394. There was even a general massacre of Jews, sad to say, in 1391, and the Spanish monarchy officially expelled them in 1492. German Christian often massacred German Jewish communities in outbursts of anti-Semitic feeling. In 1349, they would go on to murder some 2,000 Jews who refused to convert to Christianity. This was fueled by stories that Jews kidnapped and murdered Christian babies and practiced religious rituals in which they treated the wafer of Holy Communion with blasphemous mockery and contempt. So what great effects Innocent III had on the church in this day and the government during this time? As I was reading this and as they're trying to force Jews to become Christians, it brought great joy, because let us rejoice in knowing that God has an irresistible grace, and that it's never a means by which someone can be forced to conform to Christianity in and of themselves. It takes an act of God. It takes God sending his spirit forth to convert someone to be a believer. So I rejoice when I was reading that. Next, we will consider a group called the Waldensians. That was the massacre there in Strasbourg where they killed over 2,000 Jews. We'll come back to him. So the Waldensians, the founder of the Waldensians was a wealthy French merchant of Lyons called Valdez, also known as Waldo. The date of Valdez's birth is uncertain, but he died around 1205. Christ's command to the rich young ruler deeply impressed him. If we could just turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. It reads as such: Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." So Valdez obeyed this command literally. He gave away all his wealth to the poor and began a new life as a lay preacher. Living only on voluntary contributions of food, clothing, and money from others, he soon had a band of followers in Lyons known as the Poor Men of Lyons. Pope Alexander III praised his devotion to poverty, but denied him and his followers the right to preach without approval of their local bishop. The Archbishop of Lyons excommunicated them in 1182 and expelled them from the city. In 1184, Pope Lucius III excommunicated all Waldensians. Forced out of the Catholic Church against their wishes, the Waldensians began thinking afresh about many matters of Christian belief. Their most crucial decision was the Bible, especially the New Testament, should be the supreme rule of the Christian belief and practice, which wasn't being practiced in that way in their day. Thus, they rejected the infallible teaching authority of the papacy. They gave up believing in transubstantiation, purgatory, prayers for the dead, and indulgences, but they continued to venerate the Virgin Mary. They also went as far as celebrating Holy Communion among themselves if a Catholic priest would not give it to them, which we know that that would be error. You should not be practicing Holy Communion at your house in the comfort of your home. So in some ways, the Waldensians were Protestants before the Reformation, because they're pulling away from what the Pope and the papacy is teaching, and they are seeking to reform the church in that way. Next, we will consider a group called the Cathars, which was another great dissenting movement, and the most widespread was the Cathars, in Greek for pure ones. They originated in northern Europe in about 1140, but soon moved south and became strongest in northern Italy. By 1200, they had become a powerful force in southern France, enjoying the support and protection of many French nobles who sided with them out of a shared hostility to the church. Their beliefs were basically identical with those of the Gnostics from the early church period. They taught that the physical world of space, time, and matter had been created by Satan, who was as eternal and powerful as God. The soul, they said, was an angelic spirit kidnapped by Satan from heaven and imprisoned in an evil physical body. They stated the ultimate sin was sexual reproduction, because it increased the number of evil bodies for Satan to use as prisons for kidnapped spirits. Christ did not have a physical body, did not really die, and did not experience a bodily resurrection. Salvation did not come through the cross, but through spiritual enlightenment. They even went as far as rejecting water baptism and Holy Communion. They also held that they alone were the true church of Christ. There was no salvation outside their number. The Catholic Church, they claimed, was the great prostitute of Revelation 17, and the papacy was the Antichrist. So we see in the teaching here of the Cathars a lot of error as far as salvation is concerned, as far as the, you know, Satan and himself, and how he has all of this rule and reign over, you know, God's people, basically. Okay, so next we'll consider this man, Joachim of Fiore. Joachim was a Cistercian monk, about an abbot of Carrazzo in Calabria, southwestern Italy today, who in 1192 founded the new monastery of St. John in Fiore. Joachim's monastery at Fiore became the center of a new order of St. John, recognized by Pope Celestine III. Joachim's real fame, however, rests on his mystical writings, collectively known as the Everlasting Gospel. Does anyone have a kind of a history of what is talking about here as far as the Everlasting Gospel? Has anyone ever heard that term from John of Fiore? That's fine. Basically, what he did, or sought to do, is he divided the history of the world into three stages corresponding to the three persons of the Trinity. He stated that the Old Testament was the age of God the Father. When mankind lived under the law, it was characterized by fear. The New Testament was the age of God the Son. When mankind lived under the grace of the gospel, it was characterized by faith. And God the Holy Spirit, which Joachim identified with 1,000 years of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. In this new age of the Spirit, Christ would purify the church from all corruption. A new monastic order would arise, which would evangelize and convert the whole world, including the Jews. So let's turn to Revelations, if you could, with me this morning, chapter 20. If someone would volunteer to read that for us, please. Verses 1 through 6.
Life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
Amen. Anyone have any comments on this section of scripture here? Okay, so Joachim of Fiore, basically what he taught from this scripture here, from this portion of scripture, was that he predicted that the age of the Spirit would begin by the year of 1260. That was his prediction. And we know, obviously, that did not happen. Joachim's ideas, though, were very influential on dissenting movements in the 13th century and onwards. Pope Innocent III would continue to take steps toward more power by implanting the Inquisition. Basically, the Inquisition was a... what they're doing here is they're burning Jews, mostly, at the stake for not conforming to Christianity or not conforming to doctrines that the Pope thought deemed necessary to be taught in the church. Pope Innocent, we see, takes another step towards centralizing church organization around the papacy. The Inquisition arrested anyone suspected of heresy and tortured him till he confessed. Those who confessed had financial penalties or acts of penance imposed on them. Those who refused to confess received varying degrees of punishment, depending on the seriousness of the heresy. Some had all their property confiscated, others were imprisoned for perhaps for life, and some were even handed over to secular authorities and burnt at the stake, as we see here. The activities of the Inquisition forced dissenting movements like the Waldensians to meet in secret. This is the main reason we know so little about the history of religious dissent in medieval Catholic Europe. Next, we will consider a man named Francis, who had a great impact on the church in his day. Basically, he lived from 1182 to 1226. Francis is one of the most influential people among those who wanted to purge the church of the power of the sword. He was born just about the time of the fall of Jerusalem. Francis began his life as a soldier. I'm not sure exactly what all that entailed, but he began his life as a soldier. He also, when he heard the sermon from Matthew 10 that explained how Jesus sent out his disciples to proclaim the kingdom without dependence on earthly goods, he was radically transformed. So let's read that account. If you could turn to Matthew chapter 10 with me, please. So I'll start at verse 5 and read down to verse 15. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So Francis would give himself, after hearing this sermon, to a life of simplicity. And he had a great concern for preaching repentance as the way into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Francis would soon begin, after he heard this message, to form a group of disciples that would hold the name of Franciscans. Francis then wrote a rule for them in 1209 to govern their life together. Basically, he wrote a list of rules. This is how we will conduct ourselves as Christians. Okay? So the rule exalted poverty, not as a means to a spiritual end, but as an end in itself. Franciscans absolutely renounced the ownership of all property. They were spiritually married to Lady Poverty. In 1210, Francis went to Rome to ask Innocent III to give the new movement his backing. Innocent agreed to the proposal. This was historic because It allowed the Franciscans to be part of the Catholic Church and not be forced out as the Waldensians had been. Francis was also one of the first medieval Catholics to take interest in missionary work among Muslims. He toured Syria and Egypt in 1219, preaching to Al-Kamil and his soldiers. He impressed them, but didn't see any true converts. Is there anyone in Scripture that we can think of who was impressed by the words of God, by the gospel, but did not repent? They were actually convicted. Can we think of anybody in Scripture that happened to them? Pontius Pilate, yeah. And then also, I forget his name. Paul was preaching in Acts. The sorcerer. So, yes, same thing here. Francis was preaching to them repentance and faith in Christ. And they were impressed, but they did not. They were not converted. So I believe we can learn a lot from Francis. However, I believe we would disagree with some of his teachings as far as, basically being married to Lady Poverty. I think we do live simple lives as Christians, but at the same time, I don't see a need to get rid of all of your property if you're being sent out to the mission field. So I'd like to read an account of what people thought of Francis as a man and how he sought to worship God. It was always the supreme and highest desire of Blessed Francis to possess an abiding spiritual joy outside of times of prayer and divine worship. This was the virtue that he especially loved to see in his brothers, and he often blamed them when they showed signs of gloom and sadness. If the servant of God strives to obtain and preserve both outwardly and inwardly the joyful spirit which springs from purity of heart and is acquired through devout prayer, the demons have no power to hurt him. They say, "We can find no way to get at him or hurt him because this servant of God preserves his joy both in trouble and triumph." And when I read that, it kind of reminded me of Paul, where whether he abounded or whether he was poor, he always, in and of himself, he sought to still worship and glorify God and to, just lay hold of the joy that God has given true believers, to find that within himself. Next, I'd like to consider Nicholas of Lyra, another outstanding Franciscan intellectual, basically from 1270 to 1349. That was when he lived. He was born in Lyra, France. He taught theology at Paris University from 1308 and was a minister of the French Franciscans from 1319 onward to his death. He was the most brilliant Bible scholar the Western medieval church ever produced. He insisted that the historical meaning of Scripture must reign supreme over any allegorical interpretation. Nicholas would apply these principles by mastering the Hebrew language, immersing himself in studies of the Old Testament, sitting and learning from Jewish rabbis. Nicholas would go on to write two complete commentaries on the Bible between 1471 and 1600. Over 100 editions of Lyra rolled from the press. This would in fact pave the way for the Protestant Reformation. The great reformer Martin Luther was a disciple of Lyra, and it's been stated that if Lyra had not played his lyre, Luther would not have danced. So we can learn a lot from going back to the original languages here. He's writing commentaries, and of course, it brought on the Protestant Reformation, which has greatly impacted all of our lives, I know, for sure. So the next group I'd like to consider this morning is the Dominicans. The Dominicans, the other great new preaching order of the 13th century, were founded by Dominic Guzman from 1171 to 1221. Dominic was ordained when he was 25 and became a canon in the Spanish cathedral at Osma. He would soon be sent thereafter as a missionary to Languedoc. In 1214, he gathered a group of followers, training them to become missionary preachers who would live by begging. So the Dominicans, like the Franciscans, were a mendicant order begging for their food. The initial mission of the Dominicans was to preach chiefly to the religious dissenters of southern France. But under Dominic's leadership, they soon became an international organization devoted to evangelizing and teaching theology across the whole of Catholic Europe. Unlike the Franciscans, the Dominicans were from the very outset committed to scholastic theology. They cultivated the study of theology above all else. So they gave their time and their studies all to theology. I'm sure they prayed, but they were very immersed in Scripture and learning Scripture. Dominican influence was concentrated in academic centers like Bologna, Paris, and Rome, and they did indeed produce outstanding theologians, most famously Thomas Aquinas, greatest of the schoolmen. Thomas Aquinas, he is often regarded as one of the church's great scholastic thinkers. Scholasticism had its origins in attempts to reconcile philosophy of ancient classical philosophers with medieval Christian theology. One of Scholasticism's main purpose was to answer questions and resolve apparent contradictions. So the church has a question or people have a question, they seek to answer it in a systematic way. Aquinas produced two major works, Summa Contra Gentiles and Summa Theologica, the first being a defense of the Christian faith against paganism. He was concerned to use his powerful intellect to help Christians spread the gospel where it was known. Summa Theologica, or Sum of Theology, was a detailed analysis of the content of the Christian faith. And not long after Innocent III's reign, two more important mendicant orders of friars came into being, the Carmelites in 1247 and the Augustinians in 1256. The Carmelites had first been established in the Crusader Kingdom of Jerusalem in 1154 on Mount Carmel. However, they would reorganize themselves as a mendicant order in 1247. The Augustinians were originally a society of hermits, but soon abandoned their eremitic lifestyle to become an active mendicant order. The Franciscans, Dominicans, Carmelites, and Augustinians presented a new kind of monasticism to the world. Rather than withdrawing from society, they sought to create communities of spiritually minded people. The whole purpose of the Dominican orders was to go out into society preaching and winning disciples both in Catholic Europe and in the evangelized world of Muslims and pagans. So I think we can learn a lot from all of these groups, you know, even the mendicant orders. However, I think they were going out unbiblical. I don't think Christ literally meant don't take anything. You know, I think we need to be wise when we're sending out missionaries or we're sending out men like Nathan or, you know, Lord willing, other brothers in our midst. And also, you know, we see that they're going out to parts of the world who haven't heard the gospel, the Muslims. So may the Lord, you know, give us hearts as well to be willing to send men to Muslim nations, even today to proclaim the gospel for. You know, sometimes we get lost in our own communities. We get lost in our own, you know, church going and people that we see on a day-to-day basis. We see what's right in front of our face, but we don't realize the lost people that are in foreign countries. So at this time, does anyone have any questions about the lesson? No? So much to cover in so little time. Lord willing, may we continue next week to see how God has preserved his church for his honor and glory.